It's time for us to begin. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I told Lynn we're spending a good bit of time talking about Paul's defense, and in particular before King Agrippa. And of course, I asked Dennis to preach and teach the Bible class last Lord's Day morning, so that puts us a little bit behind. But we're going to return to that and perhaps be able to finish the things that we started in our discussion of King Agrippa. As Paul makes his defense before him. There's a particular portion of this text that I think is absolutely crucial that we basically commit to memory. Now, in our last study, we were, perhaps I should go back and look at some of this. We note that Paul is referring to the events of his conversion, how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and his attitude toward the church at the time as he was exceedingly mad against them. And the Lord said, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. We talked about all of that. And Jesus identified himself unto Saul as Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. We see that in the other accounts as well as an allusion to that here. In verse 16, then, he was instructed to arise and stand upon your feet. And he has work to do. He's to be a minister and a witness of the things that he's seen and heard, and the things that he will see. And we talked about how that the Lord, from the time of his conversion, Acts chapter 9, appeared to him on a number of occasions, either directly or through means of an angel, to reveal unto him further information. Now, in our last study, we noted verses 17 and verse 22. We tied those two verses together because the Lord said that he would deliver him from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee. And we know that that occurred. In verse 22, he said, having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, say nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, in our study of God's Word, let us be impressed with Paul's confidence in what God had said. God had said, you're going to Rome. God had said, I will deliver thee from the people and from the Gentiles. And now Paul affirms, God has delivered me from the Gentiles and he's delivered me from the Jews. And we've seen that in most recent history of Acts chapter 21 forward as he came into the city of Jerusalem and was arrested in the plot to kill him and all of those things, and how that he has indeed been delivered. We've talked about the prayer that he called upon those in Rome to pray for him as he's on his way to Jerusalem as he arrives in Acts 21, that he would be delivered from those who are unbelievers, and that he, the contribution that he is going to deliver would be received by the needy saints there in Jerusalem. So what I want us to see, and what we're going to be talking about in the sermon this morning as well, has to do with the power of prayer and our ability to have confidence when we pray. And here we see evidence of that. We can have confidence in God who has promised these things, and therefore we need to pray to him. Now that's what we want to note just here, verses 17 and verse 22. But there is a context in between there where Paul is speaking to King Agrippa regarding his work. And we want to note what that work is and see how that Paul carried that work out. So if you would please look at verses 18 through verse 21. We note that Paul said that the Lord appeared to him and told him that I'll deliver you from the people, verse 17, and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee. And then here's his purpose: to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins, and then thirdly, an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. This is such a crucial passage, because it tells us, as we've noted earlier, that the Lord appeared to him to make him a minister and a witness of the things that he'd seen and heard. But that's not just simply so that he can have these the knowledge of the things that he's teaching, but rather that he might show those things to others. Now, this idea of opening their eyes, We understand that, in fact, the term enlightenment is used in Scripture to talk about someone whose eyes are opened. I fear that sometimes we use that word and we want to attach to it some kind of a mystical message that Bruce and I have been talking about a friend of his that he's studying with who thinks that the Lord speaks to him in some kind of direct way and communicates messages to him. And he's enthralled about those kind of things, but that's not how God opens our eyes. That's not how we're enlightened. We're enlightened through the message of God that we see upon the pages of Scripture. In fact, when we studied in Acts chapter 16, we talked about Lydia and how that the Lord opened her mind that she might understand the things that Paul and Silas were teaching. And we saw in Luke chapter 24, this will be familiar to you, when the Lord was giving the marching orders to the apostles and told them that the things that were revealed by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of those things, he said, had to be fulfilled in me. And it says, then he opened their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. That's the enlightening that we're talking about. It's not some kind of a supernatural, mystical something. It's simply saying, here's what the text says, and here's what I did. And so that's how our minds are opened. We study the Scriptures and we learn. And as we learn things, we have our minds opened. I am often reminded, and I probably refer to this too often, but when I was in high school, I talked with Caitlin about this, as she's in algebra in her freshman math class, and I struggled with freshman algebra. I struggled with it in junior high school, and had been 4 years of math in high school, and it was tough. And some of you, maybe you just breezed through that kind of thing. That was always tough for me. And I think perhaps the reason why was because I did not have a good solid foundation in junior high studying some of those things. And I can blame my teacher because that's my privilege. But be that as it may, I didn't understand some of those things. And when I would figure out a long page worth of work, maybe some of you have had that experience either yourselves or with your children, and it takes a whole page sometimes to do one of those math problems. And you come down here to the answer, and your answer is an incorrect answer. And it don't help me much for somebody to just tell me when they look at my answer and say, your answer is wrong. That don't fix my problem, I'm sorry. That just don't help me. But if you can go back through my reasoning in figuring out why I got this answer and show me where my reasoning is flawed, then sometimes I have an enlightenment. I see it. The light bulb comes on, so to speak. And that's what Paul is doing. That's his job. And we saw that in our study of the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 3, where he was making the dispensation of God known to the Gentiles. And he said that it was such a delight to him to make all men see what is the dispensation of God. That light bulb moment, when people understand, is what he's talking about here. That's his job. To help them see, to open their eyes. Now, what happens when somebody does that? You ever study with somebody that has, as we've been talking about on in our Wednesday night class, an honest and a sincere heart? Somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. And they're questioning what they've been taught, let's say, over the years. And they're now examining the Scriptures in a way they've never really studied before. And then realize that things are not well with their soul. And something needs to change. I remember, and you remember, and Dick would not mind me telling you about this. Dick Plant, we studied back in the office. We had several studies together. But he came by the office one day. He said, Mick, we need to talk, okay? And I just listened. It wasn't that we needed to talk. He needed to talk. And he just talked his way through of things that he had been taught in the past that he is now learning are not right. And he said, Mick, I have been baptized several times. But he said, what I'm learning is I have never been baptized
never been scripturally baptized. And to watch that man reason and watch the wheels turn as he's processing information that's based on facts he's learned in the Scriptures. And then to come to the conclusion, Mick, I believe I need to be baptized. Okay, we can fix that now, can't we? Now, isn't that what Paul is saying in this passage? To help all men see, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. What a marvelous privilege that is. And you see how Paul considered that in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3 in verse 8 when he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." What a marvelous privilege to teach this to people and to see them understand it.
You can back up a couple of verses, or a couple of chapters rather.
Oh, yeah.
The first chapter, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened.
Yes.
That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the third point, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe.
Well, that's right. And, of course, this is in the prayer of Paul for these Ephesians. But while you're in that first chapter, back up to verse 13. In whom also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise. You go back to the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, and you see what Paul presented to them. And here's the results. They understood it. They believed it. They were enlightened. They obeyed it.
I'm also reminded of Jesus on the road to Emmaus.
Oh, yes. Yes. Those fellows said, "Well, it's the third day, and we thought He would be raised from the dead." And then what did He do? He told them.
He explained all that.
That would be me. That would be me. Yeah. What a marvelous privilege that is, to see somebody who didn't understand, to see them now understand. All right. Well, I think sometimes we miss these little points along the way. In the Ephesian letter in the 5th chapter and in verse 8, he continues. He said, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He's telling them, here's what you were. Don't go back and live that way anymore. You know better than that. In the 4th chapter, having described their former condition, he said, "You didn't learn Christ that way. Here's the way that you learned Christ, and that's how you need to walk." And that is a constant, is it not? As we continually renew our mind, as you'll note in verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we think of such opportunities as this class, Bible class. You ever learn something in a Bible class that you've been a student of the Bible for a long, long time, and you run across something that's in a passage that you think, "Well, I never saw that before. How come I didn't see that all this time? I've read that an unteen jillion times and never seen it, and now I do." Well, what is that? You've learned something. Now, this is what Paul is trying to tell these people in Acts chapter 26, or trying to tell King Agrippa. That's what I'm about. It's my job. And if you'd open your Bible there to Acts chapter 26, we're looking at verse 18, where Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, telling King Agrippa, "After the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus, He told me this is what my job is, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins." Now, these folks who walk in darkness, they're not forgiven. You see how urgently Paul considered this message. You see why in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, he considered it such a privilege to preach to these Gentiles. The unsearchable, and I have trouble saying this word, unfathomable. There's too many syllables in that word. But just can't even put a measure on it. The riches of Christ that he's privileged to preach to these people. And to watch them see, watch them understand these things that he's teaching, that they may receive remission of sins. Now, maybe you've had the pleasure to
teach somebody. To teach somebody. Now, some of you are school teachers. Now, I think there is, in some ways, many parallels in this. As a school teacher, I substituted in the school system for some time in Arkansas. One of the things that was incredibly rewarding to me is to see a student that struggled and struggled and struggled to understand something, and then to see him finally wrap his mind around it. Finally got it. He's got it. Now, we've either been on the side of the teacher or the side of the student, everyone in this class, when that moment occurred, and how rewarding that is. And Paul said, that'd be me. Can you imagine the enthusiasm that Paul had for the privilege that he had to help men see what he had been so blind to for so long? And that's his defense. Who better to make such a defense? Bruce?
You know, and then to his audience here, Festus and King Agrippa, those who really even know about the history and about this man, Paul, you know, they know that who Paul was, and they know who Paul is.
Well, that's right. Paul's made mention of that. You know, folks know about me. They know the kind of life I live. They know what I've done. They know the enthusiasm with which I stood by and watched Stephen be executed, stoned to death, held the garments of those and became a participant in that from that standpoint. He gave his vote against them, he said. Now what we see in that is Paul didn't understand, but now he does. How many people do you know that don't understand? Now I think sometimes, brethren and friends, that we take it as a slap in the face when somebody says, but you don't understand. How much better we sometimes think that it is from the standpoint of a teacher for a student to ask a question. Because that acknowledges on behalf of the student that they don't understand. And they're asking to help them understand. Now, whether it's mathematics or English or, you know, whatever subject we're talking, if it pertains to Bible topics, it's not a slap to say, well, I don't understand, but I want to learn. I want to learn these things. Now, can you learn? Why, sure, that's Paul's enthusiasm. He had the privilege of teaching them. What a marvelous privilege that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive remission of sins. That point. There's so many passages that come to mind. We think about Acts chapter 2, those Jews that had just been convicted of crucifying the Son of God. You ever done anything like that? They did. That's what they did. They killed God's Son. And Peter pointed that out to them in no uncertain terms. Here's what you did. But God raised him from the dead. He's now exalted to the right hand of God. And they said, what shall we do? Is it any surprise to us then that we read of them when they had obeyed the gospel, when they had been baptized into Christ, having been told, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then Paul or Peter telling them that you're subjects of the very things that God has said all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of woman bruising the head of the serpent. How important does it get? And those who gladly received his word were baptized. In the next few verses, we learn that they took their food with gladness, singleness of heart. Isn't it a surprise to us that when we read in Scripture of folks being baptized into Christ, it was an occasion of rejoicing? They recognize what they've done. This is not just an act that I have engaged in to satisfy somebody. Here's something that has provided for me access to the blood of Christ. I now have the forgiveness of my sins. What a day of rejoicing. You ever baptized somebody that wept for joy because they realized where they had been and what they have now become? This is what Paul's telling this man, a king. You remember when the Lord spoke to Ananias, who became Saul's teacher, and told Ananias, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to preach before kings and governors. Here he is. And what's Paul telling this king?
Well, the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and I realized how wrong I had been. He told me what my job was to be, how that I was to preach this message, to open the eyes of these folks so that they could receive remission of sins, they could be forgiven. That message was to be preached to all nations, you remember. And that includes these Gentiles. And then number three, in this context, he said, find the verse 18, that they might receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. They might receive an inheritance with them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now that's interesting. What's the word sanctified mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. That's right. What does the word inheritance mean?
You get something when somebody dies.
All right, you get something when somebody dies. All right, that's pretty close to right. Now, when you think about that, he's telling these folks, you're going to receive an inheritance. What is it?
The kingdom of heaven.
That's right, God's eternal kingdom, home in heaven. And that's what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, and verse 18, if you'll note those passages. That's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when he talked about an inheritance, verse 4, that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, these Gentiles that Paul has addressed in Ephesus and numerous places. I mention Ephesus because we've been talking about that from the book of Ephesians. We noted in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 and 2, he described them as dead in their trespasses and sins. But he said, now you've been made alive with Christ, united with Him. Now you have the hope of this inheritance among all them that are sanctified through faith in me. Now, who does that include? Who are those who are sanctified by faith in me?
All who obey.
All who obey, yes. Well, let's carry that just a step further. We talk about those who have heard of Jesus and those who have repented of their sins and those who have confessed their faith and been baptized for the remission of their sins. This was all the outline, if you please, that the Apostle Paul is preaching to these who are Gentiles. But who else is sanctified by faith in me? That's kind of a loaded question.
When you look at Acts chapter 2, those who receive the promise of you to your children and to all who are far off, is many the Lord thy God shall call.
All right, that's true. That's true. Those who would respond in obedience to the gospel. Let me ask you a question, brethren. What about those Old Testament characters who lived in hope of the coming Messiah? Are they among those that are sanctified by faith in me? Now, there's a passage that I don't have in my notes, and I can't find it readily. One is found in Hebrews 9, verse 15, but that's not the one that I'm looking for.
Wouldn't Hebrews 11 answer your question?
It would, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11, but that's not specifically the passage I'm looking for either. We talk about Abraham who looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and those who looked for a country that was not their own, there in verse 14 and 15. But very specifically, it speaks of those. And I just preached on this in Mesa, and it's disturbing to me that I can't put my finger on the passage. And of course, you know, that's like anything else. The harder you look for it, the further away it seems to get. There it is. Hebrews 9, verse 15. We looked at that one. The one I wanted was Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. It says, one of them said, one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and has shut the door, and do begin to knock, or begin to stand without, and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye that are workers of iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. Who will be there? Who are those sanctified by faith in me? Does it include these Old Testament worthies? Well, yes, it does. It does. And so Paul is making these points to these people to open their eyes that they may receive remission of sins, may receive an inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith in me. That includes some of these Old Testament characters that were faithful to the Lord and looked to the promise, the promised coming Messiah. Now, as the Apostle Paul is speaking with those Ephesian elders, we certainly don't want to miss this point. As he's speaking to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, look at verse 32. That whole context, beginning in verse 17 going forward, I would encourage you just to read that whole context. But in verse 32, Paul has been in Ephesus for some time, about 3 years and 6 months or thereabouts, and that was his second time to be with them. He was with them only for a short time previously, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. But Paul has been with these people for quite a long time, and now he's meeting with these elders of the church in Ephesus, meeting with just the elders over in the city of Miletus as he travels back to the city of Jerusalem. And one of the things that we note there in verse 32, he said, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all of them that are sanctified." Now, that tells us what the word of God will do. That's what Paul's preaching. He's preaching the things that he knows to open their eyes so that they can see, so that they will receive the remission of sins, and so that they can receive this inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith in me. Can you think of a more marvelous message to be able to preach? And he's telling King Agrippa, if you'll note the next verse now in Acts chapter 26, in verse 19, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Well, how could he be? I mean, he had that opportunity. He could have said, "No, I won't do that." But there are a number of elements about the Apostle Paul himself, about his character, that we want to make note of. He was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What was Paul's motive when he was trying to hurt people who were Christians, maybe even put them to death? Why did he do that?
He believed he was doing what God wanted.
That's right. He thought it was right. And if you'll back up in this very text that we're studying, I know it sounds cruel or difficult to believe that that could be an honorable motive. It was. You mean to kill people or to consent when they were dying? Yes. His motive was honorable. In fact, in this very text, Acts 26, look at verse 9 and see what it says. He said, talking to King Agrippa, he said, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which also I did." What did he do? He shut them up in prisons. He forced them to blaspheme and all of these kind of things. He said, "That's what I did. Why did I do that? I thought that's what God wanted me to do. I thought these people were leaving the practices of the Jews and becoming traitors, and I thought that's what the Lord wanted me to do." No, not hardly.
But even that, he was going to make it law.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he determined to make this official. But when he found out just how wrong he had been, you ever be so determined in your mind that you're right about something? I'm just right. I'm not necessarily talking about religious matters. But any particular matter. Have you been ever so determined that you're right? You've convinced yourself, maybe over a period of years, that this is what you believe to be right. This is what you need to be doing. And then to one day have the rude awakening that you're just as wrong as you can be. Ever been there? None of you ever been there? Bruce has, he said. You ever been there? Realize just, I couldn't believe I was so wrong. I missed it. Maybe here's just this one little variable in the equation that you got wrong. And then when somebody showed you in your math problem, that you got this one little part right here wrong, and now when you take that little wrong thing and you multiply that out down toward the bottom of the page, and you come up with an answer, and your answer is nowhere near where it needs to be. But you think that's right, because you figured it with this element up here in the equation that
that was wrong. And then when somebody shows you that, you say, "Wah-ha-ha, can't believe I made such a foolish mistake." Now, what we're talking about is far more important than a math problem. What you believe about going to heaven. What you believe about the life that you're living. So bad wrong. Paul thought, "I was right," he said. Thought it was right. But no, it wasn't right at all. His motive was honorable. But he's just as wrong as he could be. And now he realizes when the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus and identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Here's a man, no doubt in my mind, that Paul was at least very likely present in the city of Jerusalem when the Lord was being crucified, but denied that he was the Messiah. And now he's pursuing this course of life, persecuting folks who are becoming Christians. And now, lo and behold, here considerable time thereafter, after the Lord has been crucified, after he has ascended to the right hand of God, now he appears to him and said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now it's kind of hard to kick against the goad when you've got that kind of evidence, isn't it? Bruce?
You know, when you're in that situation where you know you get wrong, you know, it's hard to even get out and even try to figure out how to get out. And when you finally figure out how to get out, it's even harder to stay on the right track.
Well, it is. You've got multiple elements in what you've just said. Number one, it's hard to make that realization and acknowledgement that I've been wrong. Number two, it's hard to do something about it. Now, I want you to think about where Paul was and where King Agrippa is. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. When you think about where Paul was, here's a man that was very influential with the Jewish court system. He went to them and asked letters to go to Damascus and find these folks who are Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem that they might be persecuted. He was involved with this court system. Very influential man. He had brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. You think he didn't have any friends that were in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion? You think he didn't have any family that were in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion? Oh, yeah. And to, first of all, determine, "I've been wrong." What's that say about his family? And what does that say about his friends and his relatives who are all associated with this Jewish hierarchy of their religion? They're wrong too. Now wait a minute. You ever have some really good close friends that you then come to a conclusion about your life that says what they believe and what you used to believe is just as wrong as it can be? What kind of relationship now is that, or strain is that going to put on your relationship with your friends? Paul been there. He did that. He'd been there. He'd had to make that decision. Now, having making the decision about, "Well, I've been wrong," in view of peer pressure, we sometimes call it. Now we've got to announce that. Everybody will know. Everybody will see me as a traitor. Everybody will feel betrayed. And people will think I'm nuts. Yeah. And the things that I've been doing to other people, now these folks will want to do to me, and they're my friends. Paul had been there. That's what he's telling King Agrippa.
Before we get too far away, you made the point that Paul was speaking boldly of what his job was and how he did that in large part because that he knew he would be delivered, because he had been delivered. So what does that mean to us? We're not going to be able to speak with that same boldness that Paul did, unless we believe we'll be delivered. And I think a lot of our problem is because we don't understand what deliverance is in our country. We think deliverance is being come alive, like when Paul was sort of drowning in the ocean, the Lord saved him and everybody that's on the ship and let him reach shore. That's what we think of as deliverance. Paul wasn't truly delivered as they killed him. And when he went into the eternal home, he got the inheritance that was due him. And when we realize that's what deliverance is, then we'll be able to speak boldly. And we'll be able to stand up when people get in our face and think that what we're saying is wrong. And try to withstand us when we're speaking the truth. And it won't matter. We can still speak boldly. We can tell our friends when they're wrong. not because we're arrogant, but because we know that we're going to be delivered and we want them to be delivered too.
Well, that's right. Yeah, when he speaks of being delivered, there are several applications of that. He specifies here that the Lord said, I'll deliver you from the people. And I'll deliver you from the Gentiles unto whom I send you. And that was true. But ultimately, the deliverance is from this life. And Paul realized that, of course, and wrote about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, and, or 6 through 8, and also specifically in verse 18, entrance into that eternal kingdom. Yeah, yeah, excellent point. Well, rather than to disobey, Paul said, I could not disobey. Now, one of the things that troubles me a little bit when we study from the book of Acts is to realize that it's a book of history. And though it be a book of history, it does not give every detail of history. I mean, it's what, 28 chapters long? How could it? It covers a period of about 30 years. And so it's 28 chapters long. Could you write a chapter about your life for 30 years and it'd be just this big? But no, you'd put a lot of details in there. It's probably not necessary. And so we read of the inspired account of history, and it doesn't include every detail of Paul's life. And that's why when we compare some of the things in the book of Acts to the epistles that he wrote, we now have a skeleton in the book of Acts of the events of history, and we attach then the epistles and get more details of this particular period or this particular period of Paul's life as he writes in some detail about them. Now, what we want to note here is it tells us that he began to preach the gospel. He was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And when we turn into the account in Acts and compare it to his account that Paul himself writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1 and on into the first few verses of chapter 2, we read of his initial work. Especially in the Galatian letter. Sometimes when we read in the account of Acts, we think that, well, he preached and he went to the city of Damascus and then he went to the city of Jerusalem and so he was always among brethren when he was preaching. That's just absolutely not so. Which he tells us in the Galatian letter in the first and second chapters. He said, when I was converted or when he obeyed the gospel, where did he go?
Arabia.
Who went with him? Nobody. He went by himself. And so what then was the source of his information that he's preaching over here in Arabia, as you'll notice in the Galatian letter, for 3 years? From God. That's right. The revelation that he received by, as he said, revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't even meet the other apostles, so the other apostles didn't teach him the things that he was teaching. Now we note that about an apostle. He was an apostle. And he received direct information from the Lord. And where did he go? He went to those in Damascus. He went to those in Arabia. He eventually then came down to Jerusalem and preached throughout Judea. And now he's preaching among the Gentiles. Now look at the message that he's preaching. In Acts chapter 26, dropping down to the next verse, he said, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God doing works worthy of repentance. Now, folks, that's got to be hard. You know, sometimes we think of the work of a preacher. I had a little boy ask me one time. He said, Mick, what do you do down at the church building? Oh, when you're down there during the day, he said, you pick up trash and kind of clean up the building and think, well, no, I might do that by default, but that's not really, that might be in the fine print there somewhere, but you don't find that descriptive of the work of the preacher in the Bible. Paul went into these areas where people were worshiping idols, where he was alone. Nobody else believed what he believed. And he's teaching these people what God tells him to preach to them. He's preaching to them the same message you've got right there in your lap, contained in this little book. That's what Paul is preaching to them. And you'll notice that he's preaching to them that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. When he went into the city of Athens, often when we think about an idolatrous city, that one stands out in our minds as we think of the terrible things that existed in Athens related to idolatry. And what did he preach to them? The same thing. If you'll turn in your Bible to Acts 20, verse 21, describing his work in Ephesus. Now, we've also noted that Ephesus was an idolatrous city as well. We've noted that earlier. But in verse 21, he said he testified both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of Acts 17, we think of that idolatrous city, and he commanded all men everywhere to repent. But the point we're trying to establish is that Paul went into idolatrous cities among these Gentiles, and he taught them the need to repent. What is that? What does it mean to repent? To turn. That's right. Now, can you imagine going into a city that's full of idols, like Ephesus or particularly Athens, and telling these people, you've got to turn? I'm especially impressed with Paul's sermon to the Athenians. Marching down the streets and seeing all these idolatrous places of worship and telling these people that God is not served like this. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not there. So these idols and all the wealth and work that this thing represents over here, you wasted your time. You need to turn from all of that and worship and serve the true and living God. How do you think that went over? Well, how would you like to do that?
Yeah, there were some like Demetrius.
Uh-huh. It didn't go over very well.
Yeah.
You've got folks that are making their living off of this stuff, and people that have great investments in the structures themselves. And now here's this man telling us that we're all fools. Isn't that essentially what he's telling them? If you don't believe that, go back and read concerning the description of an idol or an idol worshiper in Isaiah 44 and Psalms 115. Man, foolish, do that. Bow down before that crazy thing.
Or 1 Corinthians 1
or Romans 1. I mean, just multiple passages describe the foolishness of idols. And he's going in here and he's telling these folks that you've got to turn from that. You've got to repent. And needless to say, would not be a very popular message. But then do works worthy of repentance. Oh, that's where the rubber meets the road. We say, well, yeah, I understand what repentance is, and I understand that it means to turn, but just how extensive must I turn? Here he's telling these Gentiles that they've got to repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance.
But we're saved by faith.
I don't think so. No, these folks have got to turn and do works worthy of repentance. Now, interestingly enough, I want you to see the similarity between the message that Paul is preaching to these Gentiles and the message that John the Baptist preached to Jews. Interesting comparison. Here you have before you what he preached to the Gentiles who worshiped idols. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, you can read what John preached to Jews who worshiped God. Now think about it. Jews, they worship God, but not rightly. You'll notice in the text of chapter 3, verse 7 beginning, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, Ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." What's about to happen to these Jews? He said the axe lieth at the root, about to cut you down. Now, if you want to be made right, then you repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And we'll see what that meant in John's preaching as he made some very specific applications. Those of you that are soldiers and you've wrongfully taken from those that you've imposed on, you give that back. You can't keep that. Those of you who have engaged in extortion, you can't keep that, benefit from that. You bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And he elaborates extensively on some things, specific things, that they must do. Now you think it's any different from these among the Greeks? Well, you'll note that when Paul went to the city of Ephesus, we've referred to that a number of times, the city was just filled with folks who practiced the magical arts. And the text tells us that those who practiced the magical arts brought their books and piled them up and burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, why didn't they take them to a thrift store? Why didn't they donate them somewhere? Why didn't they put them on the market and sell them somewhere to a bookstore?
Take them all the good things.
Pardon me?
Think of all the good they could do with that money.
Yeah, oh yeah, let's reason that way. Think of all the good they could do with the money they'd get out of their books to instruct people how to practice magical arts and deceive the people. No, they piled it up and burned it. Why?
Realized it was
wrong. Wrong. They didn't want it. They didn't want anybody else to have it. Needed to be destroyed. That's works worthy of repentance. Okay? Well, more on that.